today's subject, a wise life. And we're looking at then at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 13 right through to chapter 10 verse 20. In these few precious minutes, let me start with verse 16 of chapter 9. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. All the way through this enigmatic book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or the teacher, as he's termed in our New International Version, why, he's setting up a debate. In fact, the author could justifiably be called the debater. And what he's debating is the nature of life lived, as verse 13 of chapter 9 calls, life under the sun. The whole book of Ecclesiastes could be called life under the sun, because that term is used at least 30 times in its pages. And life under the sun seems to be referring to the nature of life that penetrates no further than the sun above us. So what is life like, asks the teacher, when the sky is closed off and when we're reduced to a simply earthbound existence? That is life under the sun. And the writer, whether he is Solomon himself or whether he is a God-inspired observer of life in the tradition of Solomon, he takes up the position of a cynical critic. Now, it's not heavy cynicism, it's gentle cynicism, as again and again the writer deliberately adopts the stance that sees life as meaningless without God and without purpose. In cameo after cameo in this book, based on his observance of real life, he's teasing and he's prodding at one and the same time, and he's undermining the this only, this life only kind of mentality. At times the reader will, as we read it, may even wonder, is the author himself an unbeliever? But no, he believes. Basically he's saying, you think that there's nothing beyond the sun and the sky above this earth. Let me push you along the logic of your own reasoning, your own viewpoint, and let you see where it ends. So wisdom is one of the big themes of Ecclesiastes. Along with other parts of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes demonstrates that wisdom has to be understood not as intellectual or academic attainment, but as an attitude to life, which begins with a knowledge of God. So you can have, you see, a brain the size of a skyscraper and possess a very poor judgment. You may be very well endowed with all sorts of things that the world would look at and admire, but get it wrong again and again and again about life. You could be adored by millions and still make a complete mess up of what you're on about. Then I think of that ill-fated Millennium Dome on the south bank of the River Thames. It could have been great, impressive to look at, crammed with technological and historical information those 3 years ago. Philosophically, it actually had very little of substance to contribute to our civilization. It showed life basically under the sun. The dome is still there on the south bank, but now it's a nothing place, occupying a prime site like a big white elephant. So here's our inspired commentator on life. He's our coach. He's our prodder. And he says, wisdom is better than strength. He's saying, wisdom that begins with the knowledge of God will get you further than any amount of human attainment. But the warning of this passage is that wisdom itself is a very rare commodity, and it will never grab the headlines, ever. So I think we see, first of all, of wisdom unremembered. That's the first thing. Wisdom unremembered. Chapter 9, verse 13 to 18. The writer begins here with this cameo. Do you see it here? Of a small city, inhabited only by a few people, surrounded by the great siege works, verse 14, of a very powerful attacking king. And it's one man, verse 15, who's poor, but also wise, who alone saves that city from disaster and careful judgment. Does he get the credit, us, Ecclesiastes? No, of course not. End of verse 15. No one remembered that poor man. That's very typical. In your own business or place of work, do you know the six stages of a successful project in today's world? Number one, enthusiasm. Number two, disillusionment. Number three, panic. Number four, the search for the guilty. Number five, the punishment of the innocent. And number six, praise and honor for the non-participants. Well, I've seen those very things happen in projects that I've been involved with. Nobody remembered the poor man whose wisdom saved the city. So we have to get used to that pattern all the time. But the writer encourages his readers in verse 17 and 18 that the quiet words of the wise person will be far more effective than the shouts of a ruler of fools, and achieves more in the end than, verse 18, any amount of weapons of war. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn of Russia wrote in Gulag Archipelago, he wrote this: one word of truth outweighs the world. The truth, he said, is more powerful than tanks. Now we have to hold to that fact, even though today, as never before, society is suffering from a massive corporate memory loss. It's as though the great people of our history here in the UK, people like Alfred the Great, William Tyndale, John Bunyan, it's as though they never existed. Wisdom is unremembered. Second thing, wisdom is disadvantaged. Now we're into chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes and verse 1 onwards. And our expression, the fly in the ointment, comes out of verse 1 with that horrible illustration. As dead flies give perfume or ointment a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That sounds like a contradiction of Solzhenitsyn about the power of truth. No, the point is that something beautiful and fragrant can be wrecked by one alien and corrupting agent. You can have a beautiful country like Zimbabwe. It only takes one leader of corruption to bring the whole nation to its knees. Has that president, verse 2, that managing director, that department manager, that church pastor, that fellowship group leader, have they got the heart of the wise? And so are using the right hand, as he puts it here, associated with coordination and control? Or is that individual's heart geared to the left hand, mentioned here, associated with ham-fisted clumsiness? The terrible thing about fools in high places and of influence is that as verse 3 puts it, even as he walks along the road, everyone can see how stupid he is. See, everyone but himself. And yet we can do very little about it. He or she, verse 5, is in the place of power, allied to evil, as he puts it, evil under the sun. It's earthbound folly. And it results in, what does it result in? Verse 6, foolish appointments, with the fools being placed in the top posts. Favoritism, I think that's really what verse 7 is pointing to, with the undeserving riding high. And thirdly, it results in self-inflicted disasters, verses 8 and 9. So you see, if Ecclesiastes were written today, the phraseology there wouldn't speak so much of falling into your own pit as shooting yourself in the foot. An own goal scored. That sort of phraseology. All this folly can be offset, urges the writer, simply by acting calmly. There it is in verse 4. Don't leave your post. He means by that, don't be made to jump to somebody else's agenda. That is always a temptation. It never happened to Jesus. Jesus had his own agenda. Then people would come up to him and say, hey, haven't you heard? Everyone's looking for you. Your family looking for you. Where have you been all this time? Jesus never said, oh dear, I'm terribly sorry. I apologize. I didn't know. No, he'd simply say, I must be about my Father's business. His agenda stayed firm and calm, always. And then the wise person is to act thoroughly with foresight and prudence. Verse 10 has that metaphor of sharpening up your axe. Or if we applied it to ourselves, we'd say sharpening up your act. Being ahead of the game. Using your skill in such a way as to obtain success. The writer even uses a snake charm illustration in verse 11. Did you notice it? This message is, don't allow yourself to get bitten by events. We are to be as careful, thorough, and cautious as the snake charm, making sure that disaster does not take place. And even allowing for all these precautions, the tendency of the world's history is that just as in communism in earlier days, or in modern-day terrorism, the advantage so often has lain with the aggressor. You know, somebody suddenly invades a country and we're all rocked back. An act of outrage and civilized people are left reeling. A foolish action and the headlines in the newspapers are gasping with surprise. The wise person is not surprised. Not if he or she is ahead of the game. We may be grief-stricken over the mad actions of foolish people, but we're not surprised if we've been educated by history and taught by the Bible and understand that we're living in a fallen world in rebellion. We're not surprised, though we may be dismayed. It means that we won't be rocked back on our heels when it seems that wise counsel is either unremembered or, as we've just considered, disadvantaged. A third aspect of the rarity of wisdom found in the Bible is this. Wisdom is upstaged. Now I'm really looking here at verses 12 to 20 of Ecclesiastes 10. Upstaged? Well, that's my summarizing of these verses. Folly tends to grab the public attention far more easily than wisdom. It always upstages it somehow. First, in terms of its output, look at it in verse 12. The words of the wise, which are gracious, are contrasted with the words of the foolish. And what do they produce? They produce madness, verse 13, and verse 14, they become multiplied. We see that everywhere. Books, magazines, long-winded reports, the internet, chat shows, plays and films, the press and TV. Foolishness becomes multiplied. And by comparison, we tend to get left behind. As the great American evangelist D.L. Moody remarked back in the 19th century, he said, a rumor will travel halfway around the world before the truth has got its boots on. The fool multiplies words. That's verse 14. So you have rubbish being brilliantly promoted. And that's what we're up against. So we tend often to get upstaged in terms of output, also in terms of what I call input. I refer to the lifestyle, the consumerism of folly. You can see it there in verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant. Or actually, as the margin here maybe has got it better, translates it more helpfully, a child. The king was just a child. So maybe we're to think of a king like Rehoboam, who came to Israel's throne inexperienced and comparatively young at the age of 41, and immediately began to ignore older, wiser advice and kick against all restraint. So we have the feasting, verse 16, the drinking, verse 19, the spending, end of verse 19. That phrase, money is the answer for everything, that speaks right into today. So folly seems to develop a voracious appetite. And all along the line, it looks as though wisdom is being upstaged by folly in terms both of output and input, and maybe also in terms of what I will call throughput. I'm looking at verse 20. Do have a look at that. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. So the question asked by Bible students, of course, is this. Is the writer speaking his own words to the reader here, or is he doing, as he's done elsewhere so often, and expressing what the non-believer's attitude is? I'm inclined to the latter view. Ecclesiastes is, I think, putting words in the mouth of the earthbound operator in saying, now be careful what you say. The bird of the air may carry your words far and wide. Before long, people will be talking to each other about your guilty secrets and saying, a little bird told me. And out comes the saying. So the message there would be, don't get found out. Don't get found out. So even the foolish person at that point becomes wise with the wisdom of the world. And perhaps in that way upstages his godly rival by keeping well hidden those things, those unworthy deeds and sayings and secrets that might get him into trouble. He's careful about his throughput into the public arena. And in that is folly sometimes outperforming and upstaging the wise. See, they know how to exercise cunning and secrecy when it suits them. Maybe there is a lesson for us here who want to be on the side of the wise. Archbishop Michael Ramsay was asked years ago on television what was the biggest obstacle to the work of the church. He thought for a moment and then he said, gossip. A little bird told me. See, that's what causes so much harm. A wise life. That's been the title of this study. And perhaps one lesson for those of us who wish to be wise is to learn from the opposition. Because here is Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. And we've had a glimpse of wisdom being unremembered, disadvantaged, and even upstaged by its enemies. No, there is a massive and eternal difference, of course, between wisdom and folly. The foolish person, in point of fact, doesn't know a thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Doesn't know his way around. We do. If we have learned the wisdom that centers in Jesus Christ, God in Christ, reclaiming us to himself and helping us to establish our relationship to the whole of the universe. We do that once we come to God in Christ. We can do that and find an explanation for this world and what it's here for, what we are here for. And the person who is anchored to folly can't answer those basic questions. Not really. Doesn't know their way around. We do know our way around, not only around this world, but around all the issues surrounding this universe and the meaning of life. Dr. Eddie Gibbs, in his book, The God Who Communicates, has written, never has there been so much knowledge, yet such appalling stupidity. And then perhaps we can, in our own circles, be the person whom former British Prime Minister Clement Attlee once wrote of in the Observer newspaper. This former Prime Minister said this, "It is a curious thing that nearly every government cabinet throws up at least one member, whether a departmental minister or not, of whom a newcomer might ask, What is he doing here? Clement Attlee added, he is there because he is wise. And in every circle, every place of work, every fellowship, every family, there need to be found those people. May we be among them? The wise person. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that these messages from the book of Ecclesiastes may be driven into our thinking, our motivation, our whole mindset, and our value system, that we may take away from the Bible things that are going to help us to be effective here on planet Earth, and therefore to be effective in your service, whom to serve is perfect freedom. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.